Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, I closed the last address by saying that Puritans viewed family as foundational to the rest of society. And therefore, parents are to raise children for the church, for society, and for the nation. Children are the gifts of God. They are great blessings from God. No parent, no Christian parent in his right mind, the Puritans say, would ever complain about having children. The spirit of our age today, of complaining, whining, groaning because you're having another child, is something that would be foreign to Puritan thinking. The Puritans recognized that having children was a great responsibility. They viewed their families as nurseries for church and society. And they knew that they were expected to do everything possible to make their children conform to biblical norms, biblical precepts, especially the commandment itself to obey their father and mother. And so the Puritans very much believed in the order of authority in the family. They would not be able to handle the idea of seeing a modern American family where the children really run the roost. That would be anathema to the Puritans. And so in the Puritan structure, the husband was the head of the home. The wife was in submission to the husband. It wasn't an inferior position, but it was a different position. And they were to complement each other in running the home. So in running the home, the parental home, husband and wife were a team in authority over the children. Now, the fact that the husband was the head of his wife, this hierarchical headship, does not imply that the wife was his servant. In fact, the husband would lead the home because the Puritans believed in structure, you see, and of course, all of society did at that time as well. And they believed that there could be only one head, not two heads, to a home. And so a husband would look at the duties of the home and he would divide them up. So if his wife was better at finances, he would say, "My dear wife, you handle the checkbook. You're better at this than I am. And just report to me periodically what's going on." And he could delegate these things to her. Every Puritan husband delegated the kitchen to the wife. She was the better cook. She knew how to handle things. That was her domain. And a wise husband would let his wife rule the kitchen. And so it was with different areas. And so what was really clear cut in the Puritan home was who was to do what. There wasn't this battle. Well, you've got to carry out the garbage now because I did it last week. Or you've got to do this because, well, you know. No, everyone knew their duties, also among the children. Each child had their own duties, and each child was to do and obey those duties sweetly, immediately, and completely. The Puritans would not tolerate disobedience in their children. They would not tolerate a child rolling his eyes, a child groaning, a child slowly getting up and showing with all the body language, "Oh, there's nothing in the world I hate to do more than doing the dishes. Why do I have to do this?" None of that. Anything of that nature would meet with severe punishment because it was a moral infraction against the very Ten Commandments embedded, enshrined by God, written with his own finger on tables of stone. So for a child not to obey immediately, completely, and sweetly was a very serious sin indeed. Now, I think we've got a lot of this wrong today. And I'm not for a parent being a drill sergeant. Neither were the Puritans. We'll talk about that. But we've got a lot of this wrong. We tend to get more upset sometimes with our children about things that really are not moral infractions, but more irritations, than we do moral infractions. We need to be strong against moral infractions. We need to be tolerant and loving over things that are just simply irritations. So in the Puritan concept, you see, authority in the home was a very strong principle. And it made everything to be predictable. Everybody knew everybody's duty. And no one was to rebel against it. Now, what about the principles of child rearing itself? Let me give you several of them very briefly. Child rearing begins at conception. That's principle number one. It begins at conception. From the very day the woman knows she's pregnant, the Puritans said, you are to pray for that child every single day. Pray for the protection of both mother and child. Don't forget, a lot of women died in childbirth in those days. Richard Adams writes, whilst it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were sanctified from the womb, but also a tender care for the preservation of life. Since mothers often had miscarriages, in America today, by the way, one out of every six babies are miscarried, and I think it was about the same percentage then, the health of the mother was to be carefully protected. Husbands were to be tender to their wives when they were pregnant. They were to give them extra help. If they failed to do so, and the baby was lost, they could be regarded guilty of the sin and liable to judgment of the miscarriage. Principle number two, mothers have the major role in caring for newborns. Here again, the Puritans are very practical. Basically, what they said was this. We men aren't very good at handling really tiny babies. Women are much better. Let the primary responsibility be upon the women. After all, God has given the natural means of feeding to the woman. And therefore, husbands are to encourage their wives to breastfeed their children and to offer whatever help they can in caring for the infant. They aren't to seek to bond with the infant as well, but the primary task is on the mother of the very small newborns. Principle number three, baptizing infants is part of the parents' covenant obligation to God. You find very few Baptists among the Puritans. John Bunyan was a rare exception. And even Bunyan said, you know, if you want to baptize your children, I'll baptize them for you. I don't believe it. I don't believe in it very much, but I'll do it for you, for your conscience sake. But I'm still a Baptist, so he kind of did both. But he was the rare exception. The idea of Reformed Baptists today, and I love Reformed Baptist brethren, I've got hundreds of Reformed Baptist friends around the world, but the idea that you don't baptize your children at all would have been very unsettling, to say the least, to a Puritan. Puritan child rearing was rooted in the conviction that children belong to the covenant that God makes with believers, Acts 2:39 and 1 Corinthians 7:14. And that is evident, that is signed and sealed in baptism. And so just as the believing Israelite had to circumcise his son in the old covenant, so in the new covenant, believing Christians are to baptize children to confirm their inauguration into the covenant of grace. So in baptism, Christian parents assume the covenant responsibilities on behalf of their children because the children aren't able to do that yet. And therefore God claims these children as belonging to Him and to His covenant, and parents are stewards of their children on God's behalf. Thomas Watson goes so far as to say that Christian parents quote, will endeavor that their children may be more God's children than their own. Now, believing that their children belonged to God did not mean that the Puritans believed that all their children were saved from birth. They did not believe in presupposed regeneration, that you just assume God regenerates your children in birth and you bring them up as if they're Christians already. Rather, they believe that all children enter into the world in a depraved state. They're lost in sin until they're brought to faith in Christ. And so children were in the covenant, but not necessarily of the internal essence of the covenant. If I had a chalkboard, I'd draw an internal circle that is solid and an external circle that is bigger and dotted. Children are born inside of the second circle. They belong to the covenant. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes them from the second circle and transfers them inside the inner circle from which you cannot break out. Because once you're truly born again, you will persevere in grace. But the external circle, you can break out of if you abandon the church and you abandon truth as you grow in years. So, this is the way the Puritans handled the two sets in the texts in the Bible that speak, on the one hand, that the covenant cannot be broken, and on the other hand, that the covenant can be broken. Some liberals think that here's a contradiction in the Bible. The Puritans said, no, the external covenant can be broken. The internal essence of the covenant cannot be broken. And so they baptize their children, assume responsibility for their children, train their children, knowing that the Holy Spirit alone could give their children the new birth. So the most important thing they could not do for their children, but if they trusted that if they used the means, that it was God's normal way to bless those means, God's normal way to convert those children at some point as the child grows into adulthood. Another principle. Children must be trained early, therefore, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Puritans believe that the primary purpose you taught children to read and to write and to do math and to do everything else in education was to rear them for God. Their salvation, their godliness is the main purpose of education. And they made it a law that parents teach their children to read so that they could read the Bible and other religious material for their spiritual welfare. And they said, education should begin as early as possible. And though it should be thorough, godliness is more important than learning. And schoolmasters, that is teachers, must be chosen with this in mind. So it'd be far better to have a God-fearing school teacher, maybe who wasn't quite as gifted, as a secular school teacher. Because godliness is not just taught. It's caught even more than it's taught. So reading opened the world of doctrine to children. And Puritans began to train their children very early on, also in doctrine. They didn't have a Sunday school that said, we're just going to tell you Bible stories all the way until you're about 10 or 12 years old. Then we'll begin to teach you doctrine. They taught doctrine early on through the Bible stories. If they're going to teach a young child justification by faith, they used Genesis 22, Abraham offering up Isaac and so on. So they told stories for the purpose of teaching truth. You call that, of course, catechetical instruction. And they did it through Q&A mostly. You know, the word catecheo actually means to echo back. And the idea is I ask you a question and you echo back to me. They use that in family worship. They use it in church. They're asking their children questions, dialoguing. So you'd ask a 7-year-old level question, a 10-year-old level question, 15-year-old, a 15-year-old level question. You gauge your questions for the age of your children. Now, any pastor worth his salt among the Puritans, would write his own catechism book. And he'd pass it out among his own people. And when a couple would get married, the pastor would invite himself over to the couple's family for a nice warm meal. And after the meal, he would show the father how to do family worship. So as soon as the children are born, You see, the father's already been doing family worship with his wife. The Puritans believe that family worship can be done when there's two people. Richard Baxter said, you don't need children to do family worship, because God said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. So two is sufficient. And so what you do is you teach your people as a pastor to do family worship. Sometimes you come back twice or three times if the father desired it or the husband desired it, and you'd help him. Also, you give him some marriage textbooks that would show him how to do it so that he learns to catechize his own children as they grow up. Now, what is even more important than catechesis is exemplary living. The Puritan said, you train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by being an example yourself. Richard Greenham said, experience teaches us that children learn more by countenance, gesture, and behavior than by rule, by doctrine, by precept, or by instruction. A bad example will cause great harm. Greenham goes on to say, if parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware lest they give their children corrupt examples at home by any carelessness, profaneness, or ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and schoolmasters can do them good at church and at school. Another principle, family worship is the most powerful means for child rearing. To the Puritan mind, the most important thing you do in your life, no matter what kind of a businessman you are, no matter what your profession is, the most important thing you do in your life as a man is to lead your family in daily family worship to the throne of God. Fail in that, and you fail in everything. The Westminster Directory for Family Worship, written in 1647, while the Westminster Standards were being written, states that family worship, which ought to be formed by every family, ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading the scriptures, and singing praises. But also in practice, in talking to your children about what you read. Now in prayer, the Puritans were very personal. If a child was sick, they prayed for that child by name. If a child had a test the next day, they prayed that the child would do well for the test. But they were also very worshipful. They would exalt God in their prayers. They usually begin by just adoring God, lifting up His name. They pray for 5 or 10 minutes, not for 2 or 3 sentences, when they bless their food. This was usually family worship time. Actually, at the end of their meal, they usually did it. They usually had a shorter prayer at the beginning of the meal, then a longer prayer at the end of the meal, as they engaged in family worship. So family prayer was both a domestic obligation and a privilege. They brought their family sins, they asked for family mercies, they offered family thanksgivings. Then they read the scriptures. And if they could afford it, several children also had their own Bibles. If they couldn't, they'd all gather around the father reading, usually. I think today it's better to have your children read as well. But that was the leadership of the father. Some fathers had their children read, but then again, the father's in charge, you see. Then they would give instruction. And the model here for the Puritans was Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and Deuteronomy 11:18-19. Our fathers should be talking with their children day by day about the things of God. Listen to what the Directory for Family Worship says. Quote, the Holy Scripture should be read ordinarily to the family, and it is commendable that thereafter they confer and by way of conference, that is conversation, make some good use of what has been read and heard. As for example, if any sin is reproved in the words that were read from Scripture, use may be made thereof by the father to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that very sin. Or if any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture which is read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them. And if any comfort be held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all of these things, the master of the family, that's the father, is to have the chief hand. And any member of the family may propose a question or a concern for resolution. You see, this is real communication. Now, the Puritans believed, you see, if father would communicate with family in this way about the secret and the great truths of God, that the children would then grow up accustomed to openly conversing about the most sacred things of God, so that they would be have a very open family relationship. If you can talk to your children about the most intimate things about God, you can talk to them about anything. You don't have to have trouble talking to them about birds and bees, because that will come natural as they grow up. It actually will be quite easy, because you're used to talking about intimate things. And they with you, they'll open up easily to you, because you've opened up easily to them, even about your own spiritual experiences and the most sacred things of your life. You've told your children these things. And so the Puritans were very much for this open relationship. And then there was psalm singing. By the way, I should add here that the Westminster Directory of Family Worship goes on to say that the father who does not talk with his children day by day, does not lead them in family worship, can actually be put under church discipline because he's not doing his duty in his own family. That's how important it was to them. And they would always close it with psalm singing. They believe that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous refers to daily singing in the tents of the Israelite families. And so by extension, they said, we have to sing psalms in our families still today. You know, in my family, when my parents had their 50th anniversary and all five of us children had a session with my parents, which happily we taped because my dad died 2 years later. So we treasure the tape now. But we all gave one thing that we would thank our parents about. And all five of us thanked my dad for leading family worship, especially through his Sunday night Pilgrim's Progress sessions. But as we did that, my older brother said this: I want to thank you, Dad, that I never had to question the reality of God. Because my oldest memory, when I was a 3-year-old boy and on your lap, and you were reading Pilgrim's Progress with the tears streaming down your face on a Sunday evening, my oldest memory is seeing those tears stream down your face and roll down my neck. And I looking up in your face, not remembering a word of what you said anymore, but just knowing God is real. I never had to doubt the reality of experiential religion, Dad, because I saw it in your eyes. I felt your tears. I heard the sincerity of your voice. Thank you so much, Dad. Don't you want your children to say that to you someday? That's how the Puritans believe you should rear your children. When Matthew Henry was on his deathbed, he had his children around him, and he said, "Children, I've been a father with many faults and flaws, but one thing you know, and I know, I have tried to raise up the name of Jesus Christ in this household. And I trust that not one of you will dare to meet me on the wrong side of Christ on the day of judgment." What freedom he had. Freedom in his conscience to speak to his children this way. Another principle, discipline. Discipline is an essential part of child rearing. The Puritans believe that the rod must be put into action. Reproof plus the rod gives wisdom, they said. When a child is disobedient, verbal reproof must be given in love. When the child persisted in disobedience, then the rod must be used. The rod must be used privately, not in front of the other children. It must always be done with prayer. The parent Let's not strike the child without praying for the child at the same time. So the child feels this is the love of God. My dad is playing the role of God here. I need this rebuke. And what an important principle this is today. The Puritans also warned against excessive use. The rod must never be used in a way to leave marks on the body, they said. So they tried to steer a balanced course between harshness and leniency. They did believe that every child's will was essentially depraved and every child's will must be broken. And that usually happened when a child was 2 or maybe 3 years old. That there were times when that child would cry and persist, and that will must be broken. But they advocated that discipline must be fair and gentle and geared to the temperament of the child. If a child was broken down very easily, the punishment must be much less, unless you bring the child to anger or to hopelessness. If the child was more stubborn, the child would receive more rebuke, more rod. Finally, children should welcome their parents' help in making life decisions. Last principle. Children should welcome their parents' help in making life decisions. You see, what happened in Puritan times is that because you grew up in this atmosphere where you talked everything over, and most evenings, the whole family was together. They weren't running around in cars and going places and, you know, tuning in and texting messages to their friends and being on the computer. And so they spent a lot of time together as a family, talking together. And so they talk over major life decisions as well. And so when it came time for them to look for someone to court for eventual marriage, the Puritans were very much involved with their children. And that's true of their work. Usually they took over the same work as their father. But they would make the decision together, all of life's major decisions. Now when it came to actually a suitable mate for life, the Puritans had 5 major criteria. I'll just list them for you very briefly here. Number 1, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? If not, you should recommend to your child not to go with that particular person. Number 2, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Does a proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does a proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? You see, a biblical mindset must already be in place. And by the way, the goal of you raising your own children is not for your pleasure, but you are to raise your children so that they will be good marital partners for someone else. It's not only that you're looking for a good marital partner for your children, you're also looking to train them to be good marital partners for others as well. Number 3, was a proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? Or is it necessary to wait a while longer for maturity? Number 4, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? The Puritans also believed you should not be unequally yoked culturally and socially, because people in those days didn't change classes very often. And you were to be content. If you were raised in low class, you're to be low class, middle class, content to be middle class. Actually, our American phenomena that you could be raised poor and you can become president of the country is almost unheard of in all of world history. That's a bizarre thing in the minds of many cultures today. Can't even figure it out, even today. So I'm not saying whether this is good or bad. There's pros and cons, I'm sure. But this is just something of the Puritan times. You didn't look to change your culture or your financial status very much. Number 5, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive? Notice this is number 5, not number 1. In the eyes of their son or daughter. The Puritans believed you should have some romantic spark. But they also believed that love was learned more in marriage than prior to marriage. And if you trained your child rightly to love in the family, that love would naturally flow, providing there was some degree of romantic spark. Now, again, a practical note. The Puritans said, though the parents are very involved, the parents should never force a particular individual upon a child. So you look at that young lady over there and you say, wow. I mean, I've got a son, right, 19 years old right now. And my wife and I just did this a couple weeks ago. We said, if only he'd be attracted to that young lady. I mean, she is ideal. She's got all the qualities. And so, very gingerly, I was alone with my son, golfing. And I broached the subject. You know, you ever think of so-and-so? Oh, not my type. Well, I knew the conversation was ended right there, so I didn't persist. But I wanted to say a lot more. But I thought, well, no, I can't force it. So, you bite your lip. But I did feel free to broach the subject, and he didn't really mind. I mean, he appreciates that I care, because he knows I mean it in love. But you can't force it. That's what the Puritans are saying. And yet you should be involved. And so there's a balance. And if your son or your daughter begin to court or date someone of whom you don't approve based on these principles, you need to be able to say that to your children. And if you've shown them lots of love and lots of openness in conversation, they'll take it seriously because they'll trust your wisdom. And they'll be shaken up at the very least at what you have to say. But don't go to them in a huff and cram that down their throat. But say, you know, I'm very concerned about what I see in this other person. Are you sure this is the kind of person you should be dating or courting? And listen to what they have to say. Maybe you are wrong. Or maybe you're at least being imbalanced. Talk it over. So, this is just one example. But in all areas of life, you see, the Puritans believed in thorough parental involvement. Now, the Puritans believed, and this is my conclusion, the Puritans believed, if you neglect your children, you were as bad as an infidel. Puritan preachers frequently issued solemn warnings to parents who were neglectful in child rearing. On the judgment day, Richard Mather says, there will be children who are condemned partly because their parents have neglected to bring them up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then suddenly Mather, to impress the parents, pictures these children on the day of judgment standing on the left side of Jesus and their parents saved and on the right side of Jesus and the children shouting over to the parents, all this that we suffer here and forever in eternity in hell is through you, Father and Mother. You should have taught us the things of God, and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt, and yet you never showed any care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Well, that's enough to strike fear and guilt into any parent, the most conscientious, godly parent. But you see, the Puritans did this purposely, to impress upon the consciences of parents, you don't forsake the rearing of your own children. Let me close with this one example. And unfortunately, I didn't bring the notes with me because it's so powerful in the original wording. But let me just say it the way it is. There is a great missionary to the New Hebrides by the name of John Payton. And the Puritans would totally agree with this. Payton's father was very Puritan-minded. He was a very godly man. He would lead the family in family worship every day. And at the end of the family worship, they'd get all down on their knees and pray to God. And Payton said, there was many a time when my father would be weeping in those prayers. And he would arise from his prayers and I could see the light and joy on his face that he had access with God. And I would often think to myself, oh God, help me never to disappoint such a loving, caring Father who loves my own soul more than I do. And often his father, he said, in his prayers, would pray that the gospel would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. He'd always be praying for missions and mission workers. And when he would arise from his knees, I would think, oh God, send me, writes John Payton. Send me to the ends of the earth. Well, the day came, he said, that I went off to school, and my father walked me as far as he could on the dike. As we walked and walked, we didn't say a word to each other. I could feel my father's throat throbbing, the tears coming, and him choking, and I was choking. How could I leave such a God-fearing father for school? And then he says, when we came to part, my father laid his hand upon my shoulder and looked me in the eye and said, "Son, may the God of your father go with you and keep you in all your ways." I turned and dashed away, says Peyton. I went to the far end of the dike, and I turned around to see if my father was still there, and he was watching me all the while. And then I waited, I waved goodbye, and I went over the dike. A minute later, I came back up and peeked. I saw my father walking back, his head bowed, his lips moving, I'm sure, in prayer for me. And I vowed at that moment to Almighty God that I would never disappoint such a father. And there I prayed, "Send me to the ends of the earth." You see, it was no coincidence that Peyton became one of the most famous missionaries in all of church history. A man who went to the cannibals. A man who sat on the grave of his dead wife to protect her body from being eaten by the cannibals. John Peyton goes on to say in his book, he learned what it was to be a missionary from the family worship of his father's house. My friend, we cannot afford to leave our children alone spiritually. We cannot afford to say they get enough of it at church and at school. Home is the real place. Home is the foundation of church and school. Home is the center. We need to be talking to our children day by day for their eternal welfare, of their need to walk in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to be haters of sin and lovers of Christ and pursuers of holiness. May God help us to so raise our children. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee that J.I. Packer could conclude that the Puritans are the creators of the English Christian marriage, the English Christian family, and the English Christian home. And we know, Lord, that as goes the home, so goes the church, and as goes the church, so goes the nation. Oh, we pray, help us to be faithful in the home, to lead our children in the unadulterated ways of God. And help us to see, to live to see, every one of our children born again inside that inner circle of the essence of the covenant of grace, destined to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, Prince Emmanuel, who is altogether lovely. Lord, we thank Thee for our children, and we pray that we might pray every day, as my dear father often prayed around our family table, "Lord, we cannot miss any of our children and any of our grandchildren on that great day. Bring them all in, O gracious God." And do remember parents here who perhaps are very guilty, even right now, whose children have grown up and they feel that all the mistakes they've made, oh Lord, help them not to despair. Do help them to ask for forgiveness, but then help them to do for their grandchildren what they have not done for their children, to take their little grandchildren on their lap, to speak to them about the goodness of God and about the way of escape for sinners in Jesus Christ and about the need to walk godly in Christ Jesus. Bless this weekend's addresses. Bless Reverend Terry Johnson and Emily, and his family, and all the associate pastors of this congregation, and the elders and deacons, and their families. And let Thy kingdom come in this congregation. We thank Thee so much, Lord, for the time we've had among them this weekend. And we pray them Godspeed. May they live Soli Deo Gloria, May this church continue to be a bright and shining light in Savannah, Georgia, and beyond. And may thou fill this church and our own in Grand Rapids and all around the world with the goodness of God, with true spirit-wrought revival and reformation, and that the knowledge of the Lord might fill the earth even from sea to sea. And may it all begin, Lord, in our own homes as little churches seeking the face of God Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.